confession of your sins to Almighty God and the Son. Brothers and sisters, the church has good news for those who turn to God in repentance. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
You know, when you need a Clemson electrical engineer, they show up. And if you want to wave at a worried man, wave at Dr. Steve Skinner up in the tower. Okay. I'm probably red now, but that's okay. If you'll pass the registration pads, we've got some visitors. If our members will set a good example by signing in. If you're a visitor, you give us your address, we will send you a letter of welcome. Our announcements for this week are that if you did not get one of our Lenten prayer guides praying for the city of Greenwood, come get one after the service. They are our gift to you. We have a prayer meeting this Thursday at 6:30 to 7 in the chapel. We're also honored today to have several members of the Lander Board of Trustees with us. And we're honored to have you. And we're going to be recognizing some other special visitors in just a minute. Phil and Heidi, our youth minister, were in Virginia for a tragic funeral of a friend. They were to be back this morning, but they have gotten snowed in and are literally trying to dig their car out. So we ask for your patience with Phil, and for that reason there will be no confirmation class this afternoon. And we'll pick up again next Sunday. We've been using our prayer guide for 3 or 4 days now, and each week we're going to have someone from our prayer team to go give a witness about what they're learning as they pray for God to touch our city of Greenwood. And our witness today is Ms. Kit Atkins, who heads our prayer ministry. Kit? Yes.
Like many of you, I see prayer as just a great gift, a great privilege, and am stunned and in awe that the God of the universe, our Creator, wants that intimate personal relationship with each one of us. He wants conversation, and that means not just our telling Him what our needs are, but He wants us to hear from Him. And what this prayer booklet has done for me so far this week, and we're on day 5, has just been, a serendipity experience, because I tend to be unstructured now that I'm retired and just kind of let things move on through the day. But I've decided that one Lenten special devotion or spiritual discipline is to make prayer the first thing I do in the morning before reading the paper. First thing, get the coffee, but let prayer be the first thing. And each day of this week, starting on Wednesday, things have just been happening. The first focus was on youth, and I have the great privilege of being a mentor to one of our young ladies who is in the confirmation class. So we get to meet every Wednesday afternoon and discuss scripture and just get to know each other. And so when we were praying for youth on Wednesday, that just spoke to me that I need to be praying for her daily, of course, but their youth in our neighborhoods, in the streets of our city, those who have wandered away from what they know is right. So that was special. Another thing that happened was yesterday, a friend and I were over at the community garden, and after we finished a little bit of work, pickup work there, we decided to go pray at different, as this guide told us, to pray for pastors on behalf of the city. The idea that be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And we realize that pastors in this city have a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. So we went to four diverse churches and just sat in the parking lot for just a few minutes and prayed for each of the pastors and the leaders of those churches, and of course this one. And you can guess what? Our preacher was inside. We could tell because we saw his car. So that was special too. But I just encourage you to, if you haven't gotten one of these, it's not too late. If you've gotten one and maybe you forgot to pick it up once Lent started, it's not too late. Go back and read them. They're short. Each one is a day. I mean, each day is one page, and you've got scripture, and you've got beautiful prayers that can just augment what you're already praying for, your family and your friends and yourself. But we're praying for our city, but we're also praying for our world. And one thing I like is that on the bottom of each page are specific countries. And if you've done any traveling, you might see some countries you've been to and think you'll have that visual image and those people there that you can lift up in prayer. It's an amazing thing when God's people come together, and the fact that churches all over the country are doing this. There's several more in Greenwood who are doing it, and you're doing it. And God bless you for being a part of this. Thank you.
Something happened to me when I moved to Georgetown, South Carolina in 1998. I found myself as a police chaplain and a fire chaplain and a chaplain at the hospital. And I was involved as a counselor to city government. And I became intensely aware of how many good people it takes to make a good town. And so each week of Lent, we are recognizing a different sector of our community, the leaders who daily bear the burden and the criticism of leadership in government and education and medicine. And today we've invited our city manager to be with us, our mayor, and as many, we have a few members of city council. And as I call your name, I'm going to ask you to stand, then you can be seated. And then I want to have a special prayer for those who are working every day in city government to make Greenwood a good and honest and fair place to live. Mayor Wilburn Adams and his wife, thank you. The Barano family, Charlie and his family. And I think we have some members of city council here. Nikki Hutto. Okay. And there may be some others they may not. Linda Evans, Betty Bowles, Ken Wiltshire, Johnny Williams, Robbie Abels. We hope that this Sunday finds them in another church in our community. And folks, I just want to help you understand that the burden of government and of leadership is a heavy burden, and that people who enter this enter out of a spirit of public service, much of which is probably grounded in their Christian faith and the love of the country. So as I bow my head, I want you to pray with me for those that are with us and those who lead our city. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the ruler of all the governors of the whole earth. We thank you that in your dream, Greenwood grew from being a village to a railway stop to a medium-sized industrial city, famous for its textiles and its rivers and its lakes. We thank you for Mayor Adams and Manager Barano and Councilwoman Hutto and all the others who have to work for consensus and obey the law and stay morally straight and to enrich our city for all of its citizens. Lord, may the fullness of your blessing and guidance be upon them all as they take sometimes unfair criticism and respond with kindness and honesty. Enrich their homes, prosper them in every way. And Lord, may we be quick to pray for them and slow to criticize them as they build our city through the institutions of government that you have ordained for the good of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our lay reader for today is Mr. Neil Asman.
Our Old Testament reading for the day is from Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, I have a word about Christian history. After King Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England, he had to have someone write a prayer book. The major author was Thomas Cranmer, and in 1662, the Book of Common Prayer was issued. That is the basis of all wedding services in the English-speaking Western world. Even the ones used by civic officials echo the language of the Book of Common Prayer. This preface was used in English churches for hundreds of years, and in a country where most people could neither read nor write, every wedding they heard this preface read, and it taught them what marriage meant. You will find some of the same scriptures echoed in the United Methodist's much shorter preface, and sometime in the 19th century this long preface was reduced. But I did some research this week, and at the last really big Christian wedding in the world, which was William and Kate's royal wedding, the Church of England went back to the long version. And so at that royal service was taught the purpose of marriage. There is no better biblical summary of what the Scripture teaches than this 1662 preface to the service of matrimony. And while the language is a little quaint, I think you will hear the echo here of biblical truth. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying to us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts who have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. And here are listed the three classic purposes of Christian marriage. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of His holy name. Second, it was ordained for a remedy against sin, to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's church. Thirdly, it was ordained for mutual society help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy state these two persons come now to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show any just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. Three times marriage is called an estate because it is a change of status where two single people come now to call each other husband and wife. You will find some of those same three scriptures echoed into the shorter preface to our own wedding service, which still attempts to hold forth before the world a model of Christian marriage. And that's your history lesson for today. I want to invite the children now to come join Shel Dula for what promises to be an exciting children's sermon. So if Kathy will come up and join Shel and our children.
How y'all doing today? Everybody good? We got a few more coming. Mackenzie, good to have you up here. Y'all slide on up. Kathy, will you hold this for a second? Now, I want y'all to... The first thing I want you to do, you see this quarter? Now, I actually owe this quarter to John Bassett, but I'm going to give it back to him. But I want you to watch this quarter. I want you to watch it now. Everybody watching it? All right. Okay, can anybody tell me which hand it's in? That hand. Okay, very good. No, it's not yours. No, you don't win. You're smart, though. Give me five on that. Okay. You were focused on that quarter, weren't you? You were focused on it, and you were able to watch it back and forth and decide which hand it's in. And that's very good. Lent, which we're celebrating, which Pastor Phil mentioned, Lent is a 40-day journey, not counting Sundays, where we focus on Jesus and where we basically prepare to remember, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus was willing and loved us so much that He died on the cross, and then He was resurrected. He came back to life on the third day. And we teach that in Sunday school, and of course you're very familiar with that. And that gives us hope. And that basically is to save each one of us and to give us hope. But that we celebrate and we remember and we know how much Jesus loves us. Now, this is Lent, a 40-day period. Now, what a lot of people do during the Lent season is they say, we're going to give up something for Lent. We're going to give up something for Lent. Now, I tried that and I didn't do very good. I tried to give up chocolate cake and it lasted 2 days. I wasn't very good at that. But you know, you can also basically take on something new if you want to. We don't have to just give up. We can take on. Now, what would be something y'all might like to take on, something you might like to do that you normally don't do that will help us to remember how much Jesus loves us? Anybody think of anything?
Yes, ma'am.
Make cake. Make cake. Okay. You're going to help your mommy make cake. Good.
Go to the carnival.
Do what?
Go to the carnival.
Go to the carnival. Okay. There are a lot of options. It might be to clean up your room. It might be that, well, for this 40-day period, I'm going to take out the trash. Or I'm going to smile, and I'm going to see all y'all smile, please. But all of you smile. It may be that I'm going to smile, or I'm going to help somebody. It can be whatever. But the point is, this is a very special time of the year where we focus on Jesus, and we focus on how much Jesus loves us. And we can either to help us remember that, because see, Jesus gave up his life for us. So that's why people sometimes give up things. But also, Jesus did so much for us. So we may choose to take that approach. But whichever it is, we remember Lent, and we remember just how much Jesus loves us. So as you think about Lent, think about what maybe you can do special to help somebody, okay? If you will repeat after me. Thank you, God.
Thank you, God.
For loving us.
For loving us.
Thank you for Lent.
Thank you for Lent.
And the hope it gives us.
And the hope it gives us.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all so much. But I can't give you this quarter. Now you know me.
If you've been sick within the last month, please raise your hand. Okay. Then you will have mercy on Josh this morning, who's not feeling well, who's well enough to play, but not well enough to stand and conduct an anthem. Human frailty is everywhere apparent today, and no more so than in the text that is before us. If you'll please take out your scripture sheet. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've come to some very delicate topics, which I will try to treat in a delicate manner. I've given this sermon the title, The Heart of the Matter. You notice it begins with two references to adultery and closes with two references. That tells us that Matthew intends this to be read as a paragraph. At the center in verses 29 and 30, are Jesus' remedy, which is radical surgery on the self. Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples and to the crowds. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks continually at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what is Pastor Phil going to do with this text? The 1998 movie Hope Floats is about a woman struggling to recover from her husband's infidelity. Bertie Pruitt, played by Sandra Bullock, thinks she's going on a national TV show to receive a makeover, only to discover that once she gets there, the real purpose of the program is to uncover her husband's affair with her best friend in front of a national audience. Horrified, Bertie returns to her small-town Texas home to put life back together. There she faces considerable obstacles and the potential rebirth of an old high school romance. Towards the end of the film, Bertie and her husband argue loudly in front of their daughter about the pain and deceit the adultery caused. She shouts, "I would have stayed with you forever. I would have turned myself inside out for you." But her husband, Bill, won't hear it. He says he's finally found happiness for himself, and he's going to take it. Finally, Bertie tells him to leave, since she got the best part of him anyway, namely their daughter, Bernice. Bill turns to go and is pursued by Bernice down the stairs and out to the car. She calls out, "I'm coming with you, Daddy." But her dad keeps walking. The little girl, terrified by the loss of her father, tries to get in the car with him, begging, "Daddy, I need you," but he refuses. He says sternly, "I promise to come back to you, but I'm starting a new life with Connie now." As she screams and sobs, his raised voice has an empty ring as he says over and over, "I promise, I promise, I promise." With that, he drives off, leaving Bernice completely devastated, waiting until her mother comes to pick her up. How many times has that scene been repeated in our lifetime? This is what God wants his people to avoid. And that is why, when you narrow it down to only 10, this had better be one of them. You shall not commit adultery. Among God's people, there are to be no predators. There are to be no homewreckers. No adultery is a boundary to protect something that is good and fragile and precious and warmly human. And the promise hidden in the command is that the best is to be found at home, which it is your job to nurture since you took those precious promises. Do you remember them? To have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. If Lori doesn't feel cherished, I'm not doing my job. Don't look for life and joy elsewhere. Develop the character and the understanding and the prayer to keep the home fires burning. And when the words of Jesus are invoked at every wedding, "Those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder," the intent is to warn everyone present that to undermine your own marriage or that of another is to make God your enemy, a God who is fully able to frustrate people at every turn. Why did Jesus say such a strong thing? Because he knows that people will discount and deface something God created, the potential for which is stamped into our gendered bodies. The hardware of Christian marriage is undeniable biological complementarity. And if that is the hardware, the software is the relationship of love that builds between a man and woman towards a publicly blessed marriage that is consummated and celebrated in private all the days of their life. This is God's work, and it is a great gift to the human family for the raising of children in the faith, for the channeling of our sometimes unruly biological desires and the deepening of one relationship, and for the creating of little units of love and little economies that we call families that are a stability to every society. What ballast does for a sailing vessel, stable marriages do for a culture. They keep us from tipping over. All the studies show that children do better with married biological parents. We know that, as do all school teachers, even if we're hesitant to say so in our politically correct world. There is forgiveness after adultery, though the marriage may not survive. But one of the hidden stories of our culture is what happens to people who violate their vows and never repent. It is a sad, sad story to find people frustrated in what they do because they have never gone to God with an honest confession and received His forgiveness. As I read the Ten Commandments this week, I discovered something I had not seen before, that no adultery is not the only pro-marriage commandment among the ten. What is honor your father and mother but honoring their marriage that gave you life? And what about the tenth commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, which goes beyond wrong action to a corrupted imagination. And if I were to write a footnote to the commandment against adultery for our day, it would be this brief footnote: no pornography in the homes of my people. No 50 shades of gray on the bedside table. Nothing dangerous or shameful or demeaning. Put your best energies into your own marriage. Become a great lover to your spouse. Do whatever you have to do to avoid a wandering eye, because if you make lust a habit of character, you cannot endure the light of God's kingdom. Jesus is very clear and very countercultural. You simply do not want over time to become the kind of person that sees men and women as disposable. And that is what our culture does by saturating us in sensual, hyper-erotic imagery. People have dignity because they're made in God's image and because Christ has come for them. And to reduce them to a collection of disposable parts is a moral evil. It is not innocent and has harmful effects on those who produce it and consume it. It is an industry that mocks the tenderest feelings of which we are capable. Passions that God designed by complex neurochemistry to bond a man and woman together in a durable bond that has the chance to go to distance. I recently read a legal study from the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. And here are some of the recent statistics. 56% of divorces in America involve a partner with a serious porn addiction. 68% involve an affair that was started on the internet. You can go on the internet and find services that will help you commit adultery. Who will say no to this modern form of insanity if not the Church of Jesus Christ? The temptation to lust and adultery has always been there, which is why Jesus called it a moral cancer and says that you must cut it out. But we are in the midst of a digital revolution that has changed everything. And we're learning from brain scans that exposure to explicit material literally burns new neural pathways in people's brain in an insatiable addiction. We have crossed a new frontier into universal instant availability, what some therapists are calling crack cocaine for the eyes. Now, folks, our Christian perspective is not about avoiding human beauty. It's not about not delighting in the perpetual dance of energy between men and women. It's not being prudish about the body or honoring the circuits for pleasure which the Maker has wired into us all. It's about deliberately choosing to swim against the overwhelming tides of a sleazy culture and to make sure we become one woman kind of men and one man kind of females. And that Jesus enables this. Now you think about it. The 12 disciples were 12 young Jewish working guys between their late teens and their early 30s. We know that Peter was married, and we know that most of them were probably married if the statistics hold. But Jesus called them to leave their wives and the security of village life for weeks and months on end and to travel the road with him, sometimes with unaccompanied females who were also his disciples. Where do you think today's teaching came from? My guess is that one evening, Jesus called the 12 guys aside out of the hearing of the female disciples and it may have gone like this. I've been watching your eyes and your whispered remarks as we pass through the villages, and I say to you tonight that everyone who continually looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her with his heart. And if you guys have to become one-eyed or left-handed, so be it. Do not become a man who turns women into objects, because the garbage dump of hell is a lot higher than the hottest flames of passion. Treat women with the dignity and love that I do. They are your sisters. Hear their stories. Welcome their friendship. But keep your marriage vows intact by learning to guard your imagination. Ask the Spirit to help you. I do not want your wives to think that you following me destroyed their lives. Now, folks, Jesus had all the same feelings we do, including affection. And he had as much testosterone as any of his followers. And he was tempted as we are. But he never thought as a woman as an object to be used, because he saw in them the shattered image of God that he had come to heal. Jesus was the only whole person who ever lived. All his passions were under his self-control. He was fully masculine. And when he looked at a woman in love, she did not shudder in fear, because his love went all the way down to the bone. He grew up as a village guy in a village where there's no privacy. He heard the banter and jokes. He learned about men and women. But he was utterly disarming and different. And women were powerfully drawn to him, because there was never a leer. There was never an agenda. And when he touched people, they felt the love of God. It is not enough to avoid adultery, said Jesus. We must tame the desire to even think of other people as objects for our gratification. Lust and the pain and degradation that flows from it shatters respect. People die from STDs. The unborn die of convenience abortions. Childhood innocent dies from molestation. Marriages die from adultery. Reputations die because of lust. Consciences die from toxins. Respect between parents and children dies when dad's or mommy's little secrets are found out. And death is everywhere in a culture that has adopted a Hugh Hefner philosophy of casual connections with no consequences. It's not sophisticated fun. It's the destruction of people's capacity for monogamy. A holy union is turned into a hookup. A soul-to-soul bond becomes temporary skin-to-skin contact. The church is not prudish. The church is all for education. But I'll just tell you, as a pastor who deals with the casualties, it is everywhere. And it is a plague upon the land. The Jewish world into which Jesus came was a man's world. Adultery was then considered a property crime because men owned women. As in parts of the Muslim world today, women were blamed for men's problems, which is why in some countries they have to cover themselves up. But Jesus said that a male problem with out-of-control desire is not because of the woman's beauty. She is not to be blamed. It is because of a diseased passion in the heart of a man. And it comes out in his eyes and in his imagination and in leering looks. And if it does not stop there, it moves to his hand and touch, and on to treating another person as if they were disposable. And no one is disposable to God. And so in a world where women were blamed, Jesus said the problem must be located in the heart of a man. And that is itself a sobering idea. Now this week, down at the Cancer Center in Greenwood, something will happen like this. Someone will come in with symptoms. They'll do tests and CAT scans. And the doctor will walk in and say, I have some bad news. You have a cancer and it has spread. And to save your life, this is what we must do. We must cut you open. We must take out the cancer. We must fry you with radiation and poison you with chemotherapy. And if you are willing to do this, we may be able to save your life. And people say yes, because life is precious. But Jesus said that men with wandering eyes and wandering hands must do surgery on themselves. And he's not talking about plucking out eyes or cutting off hands. He's talking about his followers to be a new kind of man, a man of dignity and self-control and love and strength, and one who honors all women and who pours their vital energies only into their old marriage. And I tell you, this is a battle that men face, not just from their teenage years, but across the whole of their life. And it is a battle that we must all win if we are to have integrity and to be followers of Jesus Christ. Two Buddhist monks walked in a downpour. They came to a stream swollen out of its banks. A beautiful kimono-clad woman stood there, afraid to cross because of the currents. One of the monks said, "Can I help you?" "I need to cross the stream," she said. The monk picked her up, put her on his shoulders, carried her through the water, and put her down on the other side. He and his companion then went on to the monastery in absolute silence. That night, the one said to the other, "I have a bone to pick with you. We monks have taken vows not to look on a woman, much less touch her, but by the river you did both." "My brother, I put the woman down on the other side of the river. You still carry her in your mind. Who has the problem?" The goal of Jesus is that we live with freedom and integrity, that there be no harassment, but there'd be a deep, rich, mutual, humorous liveliness between men and women. And Jesus did not mind the threats and fears of hell to get the attention of his disciples when he saw them leering at women when they went into village after village. The book of Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Now, in the day of Jesus, some of the rabbis had come up with opinions that allowed a man to divorce his wife not just for adultery, but if he found someone prettier, or even if she burned the toast. It was called any cause divorce, and it developed a few decades before Jesus. So Jesus entered a world of male privilege where Jewish men were thinking they could be right with God and engage in serial monogamy for trivial reasons. And he spoke against it. He said that adultery violates a marriage. But in that culture, if men were throwing away women for trivial causes, it was creating a web of adultery across the land. Jesus is not engaging in pastoral care with difficult modern circumstances. Jesus is upholding marriage by making his followers treat women as precious, powerful, dignified, bearers of God's image. Jesus does not want men trading in women as if they were trading in used cars. And so I leave you and me with five challenges. If there's anything offensive in your home, please throw it out. Second, read a book on addiction so you understand the process. These things come in clusters. And if you have a lust problem, you probably have other addictions as well. Third, take up the spiritual disciplines of fasting and exercise. I find that saying no to my belly once a week and trying to work out at the gym gives me self-control in many other areas of my life. Fourth, find a friend that you can unburden to and can hold you accountable. And finally, remember that you are worth saving and that nothing much will happen in your life without a surrender. Something has to die in you, and you must put it to death. You must pluck it out and throw it away. Letting convictions run your life instead of your impulses is the only way to Christian freedom. Jesus is waiting for men and women to take Him seriously, and He has more good for us than we can imagine. And folks, this is not the whole of His teaching, and the church is not fixated on this issue. This is only a small part of His teaching, but it is perhaps the one area that most challenges our self-indulgent culture these days. And therefore, I cannot avoid it for your comfort. The church has a better idea, a more humane idea, a more joyful and lively idea. It is better for people, and we must commend it to our world. And we must live deeply into it ourselves. Recognize there is brokenness, but there's also healing. And I thank you for your patience as I have tried to deal gingerly with the words of Jesus in an honest and sensitive manner. Brian Wren is an amazing English hymn writer. And in 1978, he wrote a hymn which only 10 years later found its way into our Methodist hymnal. It is titled, When Love is Found. And as you sing this hymn, see if it does not move you through the stages of your own marriage. Let us stand and sing together. As your pastor, I want to thank you for your generous and steady giving and tithing. that helps our church continue to witness to Christ in our broken and needy world. Our ushers are ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. For the good gifts of God in creation, and for the new gifts that come to us in Jesus Christ, let us stand and give God praise. Let us pray. Let us pray first of all for our children and for the young men and women of this church, that they may grow strong and straight, and that they may look forward to marriage, that it may be lifted up in their homes and in their church. Lord, in your mercy. Let us pray for those who live alone because they have lost spouses and are widows or widowers, that they may be comforted by the sweet memories of their years together, and that they may trust you, O Lord, with the pain of loss. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, remember and draw near to those who are divorced. Remind them that they are not secondary members of your church. Grant them favor and grace. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we pray for single people who would love to marry or marry again and who cannot find a partner and who are desperately lonely. We ask that people would seek them out as friendships to take away the hurt and the pain. Give them special work in your kingdom. Lord, in your mercy. Let us pray as Christ has taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. At the end of our service, if you did not receive one of our booklets on prayer, you can pick one up. To your left are copies of the sermons and also a copy of the eulogy from Miss Pauline Wilson's funeral yesterday. The next hymn, our final hymn, is sung to a children's tune. But whenever I find that my performance as a Christian does not live up to my ideals, I find real consolation and hope in this simple little song, "Dear Jesus, in whose life I see." Sometimes after preaching a sermon, I feel strong, and sometimes I feel frail, and today is a frail opportunity. I'm asked, Lord, to walk out with me and stand by me as my support. Take to heart the words of Jesus, not to condemn you, but to offer you a new and better way to be a man or woman and his faithful follower. Live out the gospel this week in all your dealings, and there you will uncover blessing and opportunity and healing for your soul. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.